Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Dr. Thomas Oden, formerly a liberal theologian, came to classical Christianity by reading the ancient church fathers, particularly the Eastern divines. Dr. Oden is a personal friend and one of the most gracious scholars I have ever met. Now, as you know, we like to tackle the issues at the core of our Christian faith, and tonight's no exception. This program will serve as a basic introduction to a topic that really has become paramount in every university discipline at the present time: the collapse of the modern worldview and its much-hailed successor, postmodernism. Now, what is postmodernism? Thomas Oden argues that modernity began with the storming of the Bastille on July 14, 1789, and ended with the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. Why did Oden choose the storming of the Bastille as the beginning of the modern period? The French Revolution was one of a number of revolutions that sought to remake the world from scratch. Universal reason, progress, and planning would eventually create the perfect society in spite of the great costs in terms of genocide as a means to arriving at the gates of utopia. Not only economically exhausted, but spiritually weary, the Soviet Empire collapsed under its own weight. But as Alexander Solzhenitsyn reminds us, the West is in similar trouble. When the Berlin Wall fell in 1989, it marked the end of the naive optimism toward ideological movements. Perhaps utopia would have to wait after all. One of the best expressions of the dissatisfaction with modernity that you find in popular culture is Sting's "If I Ever Lose My Faith in You." You could say I lost my faith in science and progress. You could say I lost my belief in the Holy Church. You could say I lost my sense of direction. I never saw no miracle of science that didn't go from a blessing to a curse. I never saw no military solution that didn't always end up with something worse. You see, it's the confidence in the machine, organized labor, management, distribution, in science, technology, social and material progress, in consumerism and marketing, and in the strength of economic systems to liberate the human spirit, whether capitalism or communism. This is a large aspect of what is called modernity.
Dr. Oden, you're a Yale man, a University of Heidelberg man. You were definitely in the club. Can you tell us what was instrumental in you turning from liberalism what you call postmodern orthodoxy?
Well, I'm really a son of the liberal tradition. Came up through United World Federalists, the Students for Democratic Action. Came up through the Civil Rights Revolution. Then I was very much interested in existential philosophy and psychology. Engaged in therapeutic experimentation of various kinds. You mentioned the term failed experiment. I think I tried them all, or almost all of them. And I think my students, more than anyone else, taught me that what they needed most, and these are students who have emerged out of modern universities, and therefore they have had the disciplines of modern. They know the disciplines of inquiry, modern inquiry into history, modern inquiry into psychological analysis, modern inquiry into sociology, and so forth. These are students that know modernity and inside out. What they taught me, though, is what they needed most was the Christian testimony without diluting it with modern categories. So I think I had to learn how to do that. I taught theology for probably 20 years without being a theologian.
Ooh, interesting. What is postmodernism? How do you define that? When I think of postmodernism, I think of deconstructionism and relativism, and take a little bit from here, a little bit from there, and try to merge it together, blending New Age mysticism with science and that sort of thing.
Really, all I mean by post-modernity is those of us who have survived the devastations of modern consciousness and still are trying to discover our identity, we're trying to survive. I do not have in mind primarily a literary theory. I mean, if you ask a person in the university what postmodernity is really about, they would either say a political theory or a literary theory or a hermeneutical theory, that is a theory of interpretation. I'm really concerned about the person who is struggling with the suffering that modernity has caused. I believe that modernity has been the source of enormous human suffering.
What would be the specific sources of modernity's suffering?
The premises of self-assertiveness, absolute relativism, reducing sex to orgasm, reducing political life to the exertion of power. It's the tendency to try to reduce any description to a scientific empirical description. I think we've had enough of that. We've got a belly full of that. And we're looking now for ways of connecting with wisdoms that emerge not simply out of modernity, but out of the past, the pre-modern situation.
Do you think just at this time, when everybody's talking about getting beyond modernity, evangelicals, unfortunately, are chasing after it, chasing after pop culture, for instance, with the church growth movement, following sociology, the illusions of sociology, or pop psychology from the pulpit instead of the ancient wisdom of the scriptures, of the apostolic witness, that basically the churches, even in the evangelical tradition, are becoming more captive to modernity at the time when the culture itself is saying enough of modernity.
Mm-hmm. Well, there is a great hunger in evangelical circles to connect with the contemporary mind, and that's as it should be, because the Christian message has a mission to the culture. So I think that's positive. However, to make that connection by means of accommodation rather than standing in significant dialogue with the culture, you see, we're not ready for dialogue as evangelicals with the culture. We're so bound up with the assumptions of modernity that it's very difficult for us to gain a kind of foothold of historical awareness by which we could become critics of modern consciousness. I believe that's something that Christians are capable of contributing to to the crisis of modern consciousness. Mm. But I don't think we've learned very well how to do it because we have lacked historical awareness.
Mm. Do we not know enough theology? We don't know enough of the truth of Scripture to be able to distinguish when we are being actually formed and shaped by the culture rather than by Scripture?
I think that we have great gaps in our knowledge of Scripture. But one of the things I'm particularly interested in, Mike, is the first 1,000 years of Christian consciousness and a consensual mode of interpretation of Scripture that emerged over that period. In other words, it seems to me that every text of Scripture was worked and reworked and reworked and reworked in different emergent cultural settings in the first 1,000 years. And there was, in that first millennium, a significant tradition of consensual scriptural interpretation. Now, that tradition fragmented in the medieval period and in the Reformation period, and by the time we get to the modern period, it is totally atomized. Mm. And with our modern individualism, we have made ourselves the locus of interpretation. In other words, here I sit with my Bible in hand, and it's just me and the text and God, and mostly me, mostly my subjective consciousness. Now, what we've deprived ourselves of is that great cloud of witnesses for 20 centuries that has suffered martyrdom and that has gone through all kinds of historic challenges and has been confronted by many different cultural situations than simply modern consciousness. We have a lot to learn from those folks.
When you think of Luther and Calvin and the massive references they have of the early fathers, for instance, in their writings, appealing to that tradition, they were saying, wait a second, we are Catholic in the that larger sense, not in the sense of Roman Catholic, but in the sense of belonging to the whole history of the Christian Church. And don't we often, these days, set out to create a successful church based on Madison Avenue rather than on the apostolic witness?
Right, and that is a form of accommodation to modern culture, where we're taking over the methods of management, of public relations, of various kinds of sociological and psychological interpretation, and we're identifying that with the Christian message as if that's all we had to say. All we are is reflectors or mirrors of the culture in some cases, and I think we've got something much better to give.
You think, for instance, of Newsweek's cover story, The Curse of Self-Esteem, and more and more books seem to be coming out talking about the culture getting sick of pop psychology, and yet it's at the same time when the church seems to be so enamored with it in sermon after sermon after sermon.
As a matter of fact, what the field that we call pastoral care is a very good example of this accommodation. I, in fact, did an empirical study of the references in recent works in pastoral care and found just numerous references to Freud and the post-Freudians, to Jung, and to the behaviorists and so forth, and absolutely no references to Gregory the Great or Athanasius or Augustine or the great Christian pastoral writers or Thomas Aquinas or Luther or Calvin. These are sources that have been available to us all the time. Mm-hmm. They've been sitting there in our libraries. Every library has these texts. But we have consistently and systematically deprived ourselves of those texts. Mm. So that what pastoral care has tended to become until very recently is simply accommodation to modern psychotherapy. That's all it is.
Are we trying to become so relevant that we end up really having nothing to offer the culture?
Well, that is a that is where relevance becomes irrelevant, where that you have a syndrome of accommodation and toleration that finally winds up incapable of witness because we don't know who we are.
You make the point that evangelicals and fundamentalists specifically share something in common with modernity and with liberals, in fact, that they are much more alike than either would like to admit. In what ways are fundamentalists and liberals alike?
Well, if you think, for example, of, I'm thinking specifically of the five fundamentals of the fundamentalist tradition, and that series came out just at the turn of the century. It's been very influential in defining fundamentalism. Those five fundamentals are selective in relation to the particular questions that were set by the post-Darwinist controversy. In other words, The question, I'm making a very simple point, that fundamentalism is an extremely modern notion. It is far less in touch with the early Christian writers, the martyrs, the saints, the writers of the early Christian period, and certainly not with the Reformation writers. It is essentially a defensive maneuver that appeals to historical methods that have emerged essentially in the 19th century. So I would make a distinction here between Christian orthodoxy and fundamentalism.
Interesting. You know, we're so future-oriented in this country and in this culture that no wonder we keep zigzagging all over the map to really have a clear-sighted direction and vision for the future. We really do need to have a robust, deep and abiding sense of who we are and where we come from. Isn't that true?
Right. I think if we're probably going to be condemned to repeat the past and its failures if we don't understand something about it. And it's such a rich past. We have all good reason to understand it. Let it speak for itself. Simply take the text of Augustine's Confessions and read it, and let it speak to us as a modern person.
Another question here. You write that for the liberal tradition, Jesus was prefabricated, remade into a political or social or psychological advocate. His words were squeezed, massaged, and reshaped into correspondence with the interpreter's current viewpoint. Modernity has required that Jesus himself bear the cross of modern historicism, be scourged with the whips of feminist outrage, be crucified by modern barbarism, and buried under piles of hedonistic individualism and me-first narcissism. You there are talking about liberals, but I was raised with that in evangelicalism.
Yeah, that sounds a lot like the fundamentalist Jesus that I grew up with. Unfortunately, that's a bitter pill to swallow, but that there are a lot of similarities there.
Do you, when you made the parallel between fundamentalists and liberals, can you see a parallel there where there, especially today, as we were talking about earlier, where there are so many sermons on Jesus, the moral or social or political or therapeutic leader, rather than Christ and him crucified, which is the historic witness?
I think that the fundamentalist and conservative evangelical traditions have been less guilty of projecting upon Jesus a contemporary worldview. But nonetheless, I hear you. I hear what you're saying, and I think it must also be true.
Well, it was clothed in biblical language. I mean, these people were not ashamed to use the biblical text, and they took biblical authority seriously. But nevertheless, Jesus was there to help me in my need. And that is a legitimate aspect, but that was divorced from anything theological.
Yeah, in the better churches I was raised in, I heard the categories of sin and atonement and so forth. But what I hear today is Jesus is there for me and my needs. The problem is the need is not the capital N need.
Yes.
I am the enemy of God. Mm-hmm. The great need is I'm having a bad relationship now, and if I become a Christian, then my marriage will come back together.
One of the things that we learn from the classical Christian tradition, and when I say that, I'm talking about the consensual mode of interpretation of the first millennium. One of the things we learn is that every statement made about Jesus of Nazareth is at the same time a statement about God and God's own coming in the flesh. So it's implausible in terms of classical Christianity to think of simply one or the other. When you confront Jesus Christ, you're confronting one who is truly human, sharing fully our flesh, and yet without ceasing to be truly God in the flesh. That's the core proclamation of the Incarnation. And I think that a lot of our sentimental views of Jesus, this is particularly true, I believe, in the liberal tradition, our views of Jesus as a mirror of our political concerns or our psychological needs or whatever, that approach to Jesus is always misses something essential about the Jesus of the New Testament, who comes to us as the Word of God made flesh.
Wow. As we look at prospects of a second Reformation within a postmodern context, I mean, your great interest is patristics, and certainly as the Reformers quoted the early fathers widely, they saw themselves as recovering the early church, that great message. The Reformation didn't happen just out of nowhere, out of the sky. They went back to the great thinkers of the Christian tradition. Do you see the prospects for a second Reformation within this same postmodern context, but giving the Bible back to the people, seeing Christ as sufficient, grace, with people like even Roman Catholics beginning to say, Martin Luther's question, how can a person be right before a holy God, needs to be asked again, that there is a contemporary cry of the hour on the part of many thinkers across the board for what we might consider a postmodern Second Reformation.
Well, you're raising a whole series of intriguing questions there. Indeed, it does seem to me that what we in the last 2.5 centuries call modernity has antecedents, certainly in the medieval period. As a matter of fact, you can find all of these characteristics of modernity in an embryonic sense in the Greek tradition and in other traditions. It just they did not emerge with a special power and a kind of absolute authority that they have in our time. But Luther, I think, is, as you say, best understood as he understood himself as a Catholic reformer. Let's put it this way. What the problem with the corruptions of late medieval sacramentalism for Luther, the problem was its lack of Catholicity, lack of ecumenicity, lack of connection with the great consensual tradition. So Luther, I mean, was appealing to Augustine. He was an Augustinian monk, you know. Calvin was even more well-instructed, I believe, in Athanasius and John Chrysostom and some of the ancient Eastern writers than was Luther.
You write, and this one is certainly going to be touchy, the question of heresy being difficult, especially for liberals, and we have found that it's difficult for evangelicals as well as liberals to talk about heresy.
Yeah, this is my favorite line in the whole book. When a theologian forgets the distinction between heterodoxy and orthodoxy, it is roughly equivalent to a physician forgetting the difference between disease and health or axe and scalpel.
Well, we have forgotten, haven't we? We do not know how to make that distinction. We're afraid to make the distinction. It scares us to death even to talk about heresis. Now, keep in mind that the root word here, heresis, simply means other than. It means something not consistent with this consensual tradition of exegesis. That's all the term really meant. So in the first five centuries, each time a new idea emerged that was not in line with what everybody knew was the consensus of the apostolic tradition, that had to go through a process of adjudication and debate. Arius comes along saying, well, and he's got his own text of Scripture by which he argues this point. He says Jesus is not quite God. Well, the church had to meet that challenge and go through a very complex process of dialogue by which the apostolic consensus became clear that what we have in Jesus is not a partial God. It's we are being met by God, truly God, in a truly human form.
You write, the leading candidate for most ugly issue in theology today is unquestionably heresy. We avoid it like bubonic plague. Why? Because we are programmed to affable religious permissiveness and the rhetoric of compliance. It is what has been called the Protestant smile.
Nice turn.
Do you think that part of the one aspect of modernity to which we've capitulated, not only liberals but evangelicals, is sentimentalism?
Right. We really want to be part of the club, and the club is the modern club. Mm-hmm. That is, we want to be a part of modern power structures. We want to influence the society, and we do pay a very heavy price for that. I think it's largely a price of amnesia, of loss of identity, of loss of self.
Dr. Oden, you had the privilege, I believe, of sitting under H. Richard Niebuhr at Yale.
Right.
And one of his great lines, one of my favorite lines, is, "A God without wrath." Here's how he described liberalism. "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." Now, that could equally be said today about a whole cross-section of evangelicalism that is as given over to psychology and to politics and to these other themes where the cross isn't really present. Jesus is there as the answer to healing your inner child, your damaged emotions, your relationships. Is that, where's that going to lead us?
It teaches us that it's possible to accommodate to the assumptions of modernity either from the viewpoint of what we often call liberalism or from the viewpoint of evangelicalism, the two great wings of Protestantism, are both in danger of accommodating inordinately to modernity precisely at the moment when modernity is falling to pieces intellectually. What I mean when I say modernity is dead, it doesn't mean that its consequences are dead. It doesn't mean that every aspect of it is dead. What it means is that its capacity for regeneration, intellectual regeneration, is gone. It's not
capable of having another generation. There will never be another generation of modern consciousness. That's the reason why I say we're radically in a postmodern period. And when I say postmodern, I don't mean what most academics mean by postmodern, because what they mean is ultramodern.
In every discipline of every academy in the Western world, wouldn't you say modernity is the bugaboo? Nobody who wants to be respected in the academy today is saying modernity is great. Let's keep the machinery going. Yeah. So it's
the vulnerability is very, very deeply felt by academicians, even though they do not know how to get out of it, because they have been so ingrained in these assumptions that it's hard for them to imagine an alternative, and only Jews and Christians know what that alternative is, because they've been nurtured by a different understanding of history, which sees history in a way that transcends modern consciousness.
Donald Blesch, a Reformed theologian, writes, "What is conspicuous in American church life in particular today is the dissipation of doctrinal and apostolic substance. There's a preoccupation with the cultivation of the inner life and holistic salvation, but faithfulness to the apostolic faith, rediscovered and attested anew in the Reformation, is dismally lacking. This is why the churches have lost the capacity to be prophetic. It may be that the demise of Western civilization contains the seeds for the rebirth of vital Christianity. The age of denominations is coming to an end. A one-world church, however, is not the answer to the problem of Christian disunity. What we should strive for is a faith that is more conservative than conservative Protestantism, more Catholic than Roman Catholicism, and more radical than liberal Protestantism and avant-garde Catholicism." Dr. Oden, what do you think about those comments, especially that last bit from Dr. Blesch?
We need to recover the Catholic, we Protestants need to recover the Catholic dimension in the sense of the wholeness of the faith and the whole community, the whole worldwide community in time and space. We need to reground ourselves in that memory. And in that sense, we're conservative, but that is itself precisely radical. These are young people who are rediscovering a historical memory that their parents and grandparents have assiduously been forgetting.
You talk about the collapse of theological education, and the sort of amorphous category of theology in modernism, that theology really doesn't mean anything, that theology doesn't really exist in a lot of respects in the liberal seminary. Describe that a little bit for us.
We live in a so-called theological environment where you could have easily a theology of sandcastles. I mean, or you could have a theology of fabrics, or a theology of food, a theology of Louisiana food. I mean,
oh dear, some onions.
Theology has so lost its method. There is traditionally a method of reflection that thinks out of Revelation and the texts that attest Revelation. But what contemporary theology has so lost attentiveness to that method, that obviously it has to look frantically, desperately for some other method. So you begin to survey philosophical methods, and you begin to hunger for some method that will legitimate theology. And then you begin to search psychological methods, and you try to find something in behavior therapy, or something in psychoanalysis or dynamic psychology that would be a legitimizing base upon which then you could come back and say, this is theology. That's the sickness of theological education today. And believe me, I live in this world. It is a very, very deep sickness.
Have we bought the world's mentality here and just reversed it, that the heretic's the good guy, the orthodox defender of orthodoxy is the divisive, bad sort of fellow?
In our educational system, What we are trying to engender, I think wrongly, is this sense of self-esteem and my feelings, good feelings about myself, and all of this tends to neglect the the truth. Truth questions are ruled out if all my educational process is focused on is emotive self-esteem.
So if you're focused on your felt needs, and then you go into a parish to build a church based on what you learned in seminary in terms of felt needs, a felt needs approach, then the only thing that you're going to be able to end up with at the end of the day is secularism, an evacuated theology.
The gospel still is a scandal, and it is folly, and folly to the wise. That is, the Greeks regarded it as folly. The Jewish tradition in its first century, some of its first century forms, regarded the gospel as a scandal. Or an offense. It still is an offense. And the proclamation of the gospel it requires standing over against the culture, and I think that's one of the things that you are doing in a remarkable way.
I have a question, Dr. Oden. What do you believe would be the part that a Reformation movement would play in this discussion?
Well, I think it is due time for the Reformed tradition, first of all, to rediscover its own text. Those are neglected texts. We have tended as modern persons to read secondary rather than primary sources. But in my view, all of those great characters of Reformation theology were themselves rooted in this tradition of classical consensus. So in my view, it is not inconsistent to say, I'm going to be a Reformation theologian, or I'm going to be a Reformed believer, and at the same time, I'm going to look seriously toward the sources to which those reformers looked for their interpretation of Scripture.
You write, Christian freedom is a quiet laughter, not the harsh laughter of a defensive apocalypticism that can't distinguish a minor cultural crisis from the end of days. It is a it's great.
Well,
nice. It is a laughter rooted in unmerited grace and historical awareness that knows that it need not grovel before either the dogmas or the myopias of a particular time. What do you mean by that?
Well, what does laughter do? It teaches us about the contradiction of human existence. It teaches about the irony. It teaches us about, you know, here we are, we're embodied creatures, we're rooted in nature, and yet we're capable of self-transcendence, capable of acts of freedom, capable of imagination and memory. Now, what comic consciousness does is it holds before us the contradiction that is human existence. It makes us humble, and I don't mean to say it's off. A lot of contemporary humor is kind of mean-spirited, I'm afraid. I think it tends to, a lot of humor tends to be very cynical and just write off the human situation as if it were valueless. That is not Christian humor, I think. Christian humor is willing to flow with grace and truly enjoy the limitations of the human situation, because this is who we are. After all, we're sinners, and we're saved by grace.
If you realize that, you don't have to take yourself so seriously.
Right, absolutely.
Is that why you think that fundamentalism and, like, say, for instance, radical feminism, both take themselves too seriously, because there's not that radical sense of sin and grace?
Right, yeah. There's a lot of self-deprecation, I think, in that seriousness. And I think the Christian testimony to God's radical pardon, this is the word of the cross, is a radical statement of God's grace for sinners. I don't think we need to be on the defensive. This is part of the reason why I think we are living in a wonderful time.
Folks, we're talking tonight about postmodernism. Paul said, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That is intellectual aggressiveness,
yes,
isn't it?
Yes, absolutely.
Well, Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ.
Whether it's modernity or postmodernism.
Yep. Liberalism or conservatism.
We have to hold Scripture above everything. I should, right before we get to the calls, I'm anxious to get to the calls, but here's a quote from Richard Ostling, the religion editor in Time magazine a couple years back, Kingdoms to Come, the Century Ahead, a whole issue devoted to the year 2000. He writes, "It is the year 2092. and he writes as if this really is the year 2092. Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, with their emphasis on ritual, are well suited to a world in which few people bother to read now. Theology is a dying art. Schoolchildren are ignorant of the Bible and hence bereft of their spiritual heritage. The post-literate era has been especially difficult for Protestantism, which depended so heavily on reason and reading. Although old-style Protestants are shrinking in numbers, they retain outsize influence because so many of them remain book readers and are thus inevitably leaders of the economic ruling class on all continents. The papacy is ecumenically friendly and has helped establish an innocuous organization, the World Christian Conference. Or evangelicals and Catholics together. Never mind. Unruliness characterizes the evangelicals, this Time article goes on to say. The Protestant liberals, only vaguely Christian any longer, harbor anger about Rome's decisive moves in the 2040s to restrict Bible criticism and halt efforts to blur the lines between Christianity and other religions. Hinduism and Buddhism have now become respectable mainline faiths in America. The affluent classes of developed countries have rejected high-demand sects in favor of no-demand faiths. Groups loosely lumped together as the World Soul Movement originated with the synthetic pantheist, neo-pagan nature love, and New Age groups that were the rage in the early 21st century. The triumph of feminist religion caused many Christians and Jews to shun all references to God in personal terms. This, in turn, strengthened the groups that worship a mysterious nature force or seek to deify the self. The end of atheism and agnosticism became inevitable as soon as computer calculations made improbable the odds that random natural selection could be the sole explanation for the ever-increasing intricacies found in biology. Equally influential was the discovery of multiple universes, which astronomers found at the macrocosmic level and physicists detected in the microcosmic. Science thus established the current age of faith. Nowadays, only the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The question now becomes, which God? The amorphous soul of fashionable cults and sects? The antiseptic first principle of science? Or the personal God, who still inspires awe and commands commitment? End quote. Do you think, Dr. Oden, there are millions, literally millions of people who are disenchanted with, they may not know that it's called modernity, but they're sick of the relativism and everything, and at the same time, they just haven't heard the gospel articulated clearly yet?
I think, you know, I'm a person who has spent much of my life, and most of my life, in fact, joining movements. That's the story of my life. And I think a part of what is freeing about the Christian gospel is a freedom from that need. I really must say, put it that way. There's no longer a compulsive need to identify yourself with a movement that somehow has possession of history. That's another way of trying to get hold, trying to control the historical process.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.